I'd like to start this afternoon by reading from 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, for those who are joining us for the first time. This is actually a class where we are going through basic Bible doctrines and teachings of Scripture that are core to the Christian faith. We're doing it in a way that tracks right in sync with the catechism classes, the young people, so especially those who are parents or parents-to-be, can actually be better equipped to help teach the lessons their children are learning, to review them, to understand them, and also to help us as a church family to kind of make sure we're all growing together, because the lessons we're learning are at a bit more of an adult level than the catechism classes are. Right now we're in the subject of man's fall and original sin and the consequences and ramifications of it. So 2 Timothy 3 gives us a little bit of a glimpse into what may be already today begun, and certainly in the future we have to look forward to, maybe isn't the right word, look up against is maybe the better expression. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, meaning not able to contain themselves, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, meaning proud, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning, and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity or love, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. That, dear friends, is a glimpse of the fruit of the original sin in Adam, lived out in many of its branches and corollaries and side paths and all that. It's a frightful description, and yet it's a description of people who are no longer constrained or are hardly constrained by God from doing what comes natural to them. But then there's that marvelous transition where we see Paul talking about what the grace of God can do and how that utterly transforms a person's life and unites us to Christ, and out of Him flow all kinds of marvelous and godly fruits. I mean, two lives that are very, very different one from another. And that's really how it should be with us. We shouldn't be marginally different than the ungodly. We should be markedly different from them, just like these two descriptions are. Let's pray, and then we're going to continue where we left off last time with our study. I'd like those of you who have books to turn to page 284. And we're going to talk about a subject that has troubled many people. We've just been studying what we could call an anatomy of the fall of man. So we've seen step by step how Satan drew Eve into sin, how she began to consider sin, how she finally latched on to sin, and then all the consequences that flow out of that sin. But Some people have said, well, why couldn't God just have prevented it? Why couldn't God have just created man so he was incapable of sinning? And that's a good question. I mean, he could have done that. He could have said, okay, I'm setting man in this world. Man will not only be good, but he'll be utterly incapable of doing anything evil. Now, let me ask you that question. Why do you suppose that God created man in such a way that he was capable of doing that which was evil? Why didn't God just prevent it all by making man a little bit more robotic, or at least incapable of sin? RG?
Because it pleased God that he would be able to show in a more full sense more of himself, more of his person, and redeeming us through his son.
Okay, excellent. And you actually, maybe without realizing it, said two things at once. By creating man a free agent, if I could use that term, with the capability of choosing good or evil, he made man more like himself. And that was the whole purpose, that we would be created in the image of God. Well, God is a sovereign. He does whatsoever he wills. Now, let's just suppose for a moment that God had created man incapable of sin. How would you like it if somebody loved you, quote unquote, because they had to, because there was no choice, because you were compelled to love and to serve this person? Whereas we were created freely able to express out of our own will and desires love for God. We could freely choose that which is good, and we should have, because the differences were obvious, or should have been obvious. And that would more reflect the image of God than if we were created incapable of making those choices. That's one thing. But then the second thing R.G. brought up is very important. There's so much of God that we wouldn't have known if it hadn't been for the fall. I know that may sound kind of crazy, but think of the love of God and the mercy of God and the grace of God and the long-suffering of God, all of which would still be in God, but we wouldn't have such a full revelation as we do. Here is God sending forth the Son of God to assume the human nature, to suffer, to die, to live perfectly, to atone for the sins of people who don't deserve it. I mean, there's so much of who God is that's revealed in the gospel that really would never have been revealed had Adam just continued on in obedience. Now, we're not cheering, so to speak, for Adam to fall. We're not, as some injudiciously say, blessed fall. Right? The fall was a grievous, devastating sin. The consequences of the fall are everywhere. The ruination of people's lives, the pain, the suffering that all of us, to some extent, experience, we can trace all of that mess back to the fall. So we're not about to say blessed fall, but blessed be God, who in the face of such an enormous transgression, brought forth a much more enormous gospel of grace. RG, what are you going to say?
I just want some clarification on what you had said about why God made us free agents. We do know that it's true that after the resurrection, after the judgment and everything, in glory, we will be incapable of sin. However, mm-hmm. it's not like our wills. We won't have a volition to love God without being forced to, so to speak. But mm-hmm. we are incapable of falling. What's the difference between that and what you were saying?
John, you want to answer that?
Well, I think the difference would be that we still have knowledge what Christ has done. Whereas if we would have been created in a way where we were not fallen, we would not have had that knowledge. So we have still all the knowledge that we have, you know, of God's mercy, of God's love. And I think when we are in glory, that will even be a greater reason for us to praise God, because it says in Revelation, the Lamb is, you know, is what we're going to be praising. I mean, that's what we do.
Okay, let's take a couple things into consideration. The question was, if we were created free agents at the beginning in order to bear God's image, are we somehow incapable of sinning in glory? And then the answer to that that was suggested is, well, you know, we'll have such a fuller revelation of all the glory of God there. But now let's ask ourselves, is it true? Let me say it this way. Is it accurate to say we will be incapable of sinning in glory? Does the Word of God say that? It doesn't exactly say that. But there is a way to think about this that circumvents any difficulty. What are some of the considerations that we will still be free agents in that sense, but we won't be sinning in any sense? Michael?
I'll give you a half-baked answer. I was wondering if you were going to talk about the significance of the tree of life in a later point. But if Adam had been obedient, he was on probation, basically, and he had mutable will. But if he would have been rewarded somehow if he had been obedient, and would have had a fuller, blessing, and he forfeited that. So the question is now, being brought back to God in Christ through the gospel, what significance does that tree of life have, which is the book of Revelation, and how God accomplishes that through his wife and through his
Okay, one of the questions raised in Michael's answer for those who are listening by way of recording, how does the tree of life figure into this whole situation? Because we find it first in the garden, we find it reappearing in the book of Revelation. We'll take that in a second. But think about glory for a moment. How is glory as it's described in God's Word, that which to which believers are going, how does it differ from the situation in which Adam found himself? Joel?
We see what was saved Adam. We have to redeem all.
Okay, Adam stood on his own. We stand in Christ. That is an enormous difference, being united to him. But now, what differences are there between believers now? Because let's think about this a minute. Let me ask some pop quiz questions. Before we are saved, do we have freedom of will to choose good or evil? No, we really don't. It may appear that we're choosing good, but we've gone over this ground. Scripture makes it plain that it's more appearance than it is in reality. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. All are gone out of the way, and so on. But what about when we're saved? Is our will renewed so that we're capable of choosing good and evil? It is, right? Believers make right choices by the grace of God. Believers' minds are renewed, our affections are renewed, but our wills are also renewed. So that's why there are so many passages, for example, in the New Testament that appeal to the renewed will of believers. Keep yourselves in the love of God, says Jude. Right? There's a multitude of verses commanding us how we ought to be, with the implication that it's the believer's wise choice to do so. That's why sinning is so grievous for a believer. We're no longer under the dominion of sin. We are freed from that bondage, and now to go back and sin after that freedom is ludicrous. It's even more grievous than before. But now consider for a moment, if being born again is described in Scripture as being renewed in His image, notice how we are restored in a measure the freedom of our will. Now, fast forward to glory. There will be no temptations in glory. There will be nothing left in us of the old man, nagging away, trying to drag us back into what we were before. There will be no Satan there. And we'll be in Christ, we'll be with God in a fuller revelation than ever before. So even the possibility of sin, now we may say we're incapable of sin. I would prefer to say there'll be no opportunity, no propensity, no reason, nothing in us, nothing around us that would even come into this, bring us into that phase. So rather than sounding like somehow we become restricted in any way in glory, we're actually not. We have total freedom of the right kind. All right. So there's that. Now, something I want to talk about that I think we seldom think about, or maybe some of us think about more than others. Did creation sin? Apart from man, did creation sin? Does creation sin now? The trees, the animals, I see lots of faces not going yes or no or anything. Okay, the fact that my scripture never once intimates that any of the creation apart from man sins. Now, is creation affected by the fall? Yes, it is. Enormously, right? And we see glimpses of that already early on. Like now we have animals killing one another. But when God describes glory, the ox and the lion shall sit down together, you know, those passages, you know, the children will play with the serpent. All of that, I can't say wickedness, but all of that destructiveness that's entered into creation. But what I want to emphasize, in Romans it talks about the creation groaning and travailing until now. Even though the creation never did a thing against God, never rebelled against God, none of His creatures but us did. Look at how creation has been impacted. Now, we're used to, you know, being brought up in our science classes in elementary school, right? The animal kingdom, the plant kingdom, and then there's all those inanimate things. And we like to talk about, well, plants are living, but not really. We don't have a problem, you know. God says the trees of the field will clap their hands. God says the stars sing the glory of God. God says the creation's groaning and travailing under the burden of the curse. What I'm trying to get across is we not only ought to lament the fall because of what it did to us. Look around. We are looking at a world that has been radically changed by our sin. We are looking at this radically changed world through eyes that have been affected by the fall. So we're not even seeing things as clearly as we could. And I'm not talking about 20/20 vision. I'm talking about processing. We're not seeing the glory of God in the things that we see as we once did. Adam could look around and see reflections of God's glory in everything. We look around, we see trees, we see rocks, we see mountains. Only when we are born again do we even begin to recognize the fingerprints and the handiwork of our God. We sit there and we're so frustrated sometimes when we're talking to somebody who's so into, like, you know, atheistic evolution. It's like, how can you not see that someone designed and created all this? Well, they don't. Blindness is blindness. And we don't see the image of God in all these things. So I just want to throw that out there, that against, if I could put it this way, against creation's will, we dragged all of creation into this. And there's coming a day when God will not only redeem us, but He will redeem creation. We will see a world, a heaven and an earth, unlike anything we've ever known. And we'll see it through clear eyes, through proper minds. We'll see the glory of God everywhere. And if we think the Garden of Eden was beautiful, just wait. A new heavens and a new earth in which there's righteousness, there'll be no serpents, there'll be no temptations, there won't be a stray thought, not a single word out of place. It's beyond what we can imagine. But I just want us to be aware of that. You know, we sometimes, you know, look askew at people who are a bit radical when it comes to environmental things, and I understand that. Let's not go to the other extreme and ignore the creation of God and not care about the creation of God and not think that we have an obligation not only to subdue and have dominion over, but also to be good stewards of this earth. That we're not just to trash it and to remake it in our own image. This is God's world. And we need to have respect for it as such. The things that are outside, like, you know, I'm maybe a bit extreme. I don't like squishing bugs unless I know they're not good for us. I know that spiders can be difficult if they're the wrong kind, but a lot of them do a lot of good. So I'm not advocating one way or the other, but I'm just saying, before we just go around cavalierly using up creation and not considering the consequences, it's not ours. It's loaned to us to use for our good, but it's His creation, and we messed it up. And we should be conscious of not unduly messing it up without good purpose. Any questions about any of that? Okay, I want to fast forward now to an entirely different subject, and that is, and I'm going to be skipping a number of pages here. You can read this, but let's go to 286 just briefly. We've seen something of how incredibly tragic the fall was. But if you look at number 1 on page 286, halfway down the page, God presented the remedy to the fall before Adam and Eve ever left the garden. Right? In Genesis 3:15, He talks about making a division between the serpent and his seed and the woman and her seed, about the crushing of the serpent's head, the bruising of the man's heel. And as we go forward in Scripture, we see more and more of the revelation of who the seed of the woman to which he's referring is, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if anyone ever has trouble with the fall, you know, why the fall and why are we saddled with all this misery and why does the world the way it is and why does the Holocaust and why, you know, you get these questions, why this, why that. Say, we're the ones who opened the door to this whole thing. God didn't create the world this way. He didn't arrange the world this way. We've brought this misery into the world, but God right away, even though He could have justly swept man into oblivion and destroyed the world with a mere thought, He made a promise right from the get-go that He would intervene, He would annul our covenant with death and hell, and He would bring forth His Son to deliver us from so great a death. So really, we're without excuse. Before Adam and Eve were driven out, there was a way opened up, a glorious way which honors God and which saves us. And that's something we want to keep in mind. Any questions about that? I know that's rather brief, but I just want to touch on that. In this chapter, we'll touch a whole lot more about the way of salvation later. Now, we've been talking about sin, original sin, actual sin, whatever. Let's actually ask ourselves, what is sin? Does anyone know or have a guess what the original words for sin in either Hebrew or Greek or Aramaic, what they actually mean or what they meant, the literal meaning? Aaron?
I think they apply the meaning of missing the mark.
Yeah. The Hebrew term is a word that... it was actually a term used in archery, where you would shoot your arrow and be off target. How would that apply to moral failure, to disobeying God? RJ?
We're given a perfect statement of how we are to live in God's law, and every time we do not comply with that particular perfection, even if we attempt or get possible, we would consider close, we still sin.
Yeah. So whenever we are deviating from the will of God, we're missing the mark. We're missing the purpose for which we were created. We're missing the life to which God directs us. And we are basically exalting our own will above God's. We are basically saying without words, my way's better. This is really a better way. So sin is more than just breaking a law. We've talked about this before, how, you know... you know, if we're speeding, let's say, on the highway, get pulled over by the state patrol or whatever, given a ticket. Okay, we've broken a law, we've been given a penalty, but it's not like the officer takes it personally. Why are you speeding on my highway? You know, I mean, don't you see how much that hurts me? I'm really offended by your... You know, it's nothing like that. Sin is very different. And we shouldn't be thinking only in terms of legalities. Let me think about sin. Okay, what's the penalty? What's the consequences? What infraction? Is there any way around this law? Is there any way to bend this law so it'll still be okay? Now, this is personal. We're not just transgressing a set of commands. We're offending God, a real person. And we've quoted last Lord's Day, I think it was, that verse from Deuteronomy 4 where God says, oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would keep my commandments, that it may be well with them and with their children. God is telling us, look, this isn't just my way or the highway. This is the best way for you. And I think if you did a poll, even today with our, you know, drifting away society, if you did a random sampling of people in society and said, if everybody lived according to the Ten Commandments, would we be better off? I don't think there'd be too many people who honestly could say no. I mean, if there's no stealing, if there was no adultery, if there was no, you know, broken relationships through all this stuff, if there, you know, we'd be way better off. And people know that, right? So it's not just for God's glory that these that sin shouldn't be. It's for our good. So every time we deviate, even in the least, from God's way, we're not doing ourselves any favors, even though we're constantly deceiving ourselves into thinking we are. Now, six characteristics of sin, if you turn to page 291. Sin is a moral evil. Okay, it goes on to say, like, plagues, famines, tornadoes, hurricanes, those are destructive, but they're not moral. We don't say, oh, that wicked tornado, right? Or that evil disease, right? It's not a moral thing. But sin is. We are to love the Lord our God with all that we are and with all that we do. And so it's a moral sin. It's implying evil. Then, secondly, sin is absolutely wrong. We cannot take a middle position. We can't be like half good and half not. We can't be pretty good. And our society is totally indoctrinated with this. We're always comparing ourselves with other people. Well, I'm not as bad as he is. At least I'm not like him. You know, you think of the prayer of the Pharisee in the temple, right? Lord, I'm sure thankful that I'm not like the guy in the back row here. I fast, I pay my tithes, I do this and that. So thank you for making me so good. Absolutely wrong is one sin, one transgression against a perfect God means imperfection. One deviation means an affront to God that makes us liable to His wrath. So we're not pretty good. We're extremely bad, except by the grace of God. When it says sin is a lack of conformity to God's law, I like to look at it this way. You know, God's word is like a ruler, right? If you want to measure how long something is, you want to see how straight something is, it's a handy little thing to have a ruler. And so, instead of, as we tend to do, okay, so let's just say society is here, and society is gradually drifting this way. So what we tend to do is say, okay, I'm way over here. I'm nothing like the world is. And society drifts a little, and we kind of drift a little. And society drifts a little, but we're keeping a comfortable distance. So the stuff that we do today, our fathers two generations ago would have gasped. You're doing what? But because everybody else is doing this way over here, we feel pretty comfortable. The only problem is God's ruler doesn't drift. God's standards stay put. So no matter how far society, and that's what part of the reason I read 2 Timothy 3, look how far things can go. That catalog is saying this is what it's going to look like in the latter days. This is what man is going to be and do. So way over here, it's not good enough to stay a comfortable distance from the world. The question is, how do we know if we're walking in line with God's ruler? How do we know if we're measuring up? Well, the only way to know is what?
God's word.
God's word. So if, you know, and I know the excuses, well, I'm not a reader, I don't have much time, I don't get much out of it, I don't understand a lot of it. Well, that's all of us. Okay, there's a lot of God's word that all of us doesn't understand. We're all busy people, we all have the excuses, but how on earth are we supposed to know what we're supposed to be, how we're supposed to live, how to make decisions, or how to do anything if we don't know the ruler, if we don't know the standard, if we're not soaking this up and, you know, retaining it in our thoughts and using it in our lives? There's no way to know. We could be living a virtuous life by the standards of the world and be so far off base when it comes to God's word. And that's where, you know, I don't know if you're noticing in politics, it's a galling trend. We now have conservatism without godliness. You can be conservative, whatever on earth that means. You could be moral and not be Christian. It's like, how does that work? How can you be moral? How can you be conservative? Well, I'll tell you how. We're not quite there. We're over here. Well, that doesn't cut it with God, right? So sin is absolute and conformity to God's law. Now, here's an interesting thing at the bottom of 291, number 4. Sin includes both guilt and pollution. Does somebody want to tell me what that means? What does it mean that we are both guilty and we are polluted by sin? Go ahead.
Guilty means it receives a punishment. Guilty for all sins we do. And pollution is it's not good, doesn't look pretty. It is, when we think of pollution, something being polluted, it's messed up. It's
okay.
Not pretty anymore.
John?
I think maybe it is we sin, but we're also surrounded by sin. So we're polluted by sin and we sin ourselves. So we live in, as it were, in a polluted world.
Yes, and let's put it this way. When we sin, let's just say, God forbid, I would go out and commit adultery. I not only have transgressed that particular commandment in that instant, bringing upon me the guilt of that iniquity and the just judgment of God toward that infraction, haven't I also done something to me as a person, my character, my way of thinking, the way I process stuff? Haven't I affected way more than just, oops, you know? What do we call somebody who repeatedly lies? We don't say somebody who repeatedly lies. We say that's a liar. We become that sin. We start to embody that way of thinking. And that's more than just, okay, I sped, I got caught, I paid my fine, and I'm fine. Try this one. Well, don't try this once, but imagine this once. Speed 20 times. And see if the officer says, oh, you just sped this once. No, he's going to look at the record and say, what on earth is wrong with you? This is the 20th time you've sped. Your license is going away. You're an irresponsible person. Now, why did he do that? Because that infraction isn't isolated. It's part of a package. It affects you. And what happens is when we give ourselves over to any particular sin, it becomes habitual. A lot of us begins to sink. It isn't just that one area that's affected. It affects the totality of our being. That's what it means by pollution. You're guilty the moment you sin. There's an infraction that gets applied to that. There's a punishment that gets ascribed to that. But it pollutes us. It affects us. It makes us weak. It makes us vulnerable. It makes us loathsome. There's a whole range of effects. Okay, somebody had a hand up. Was it RJ?
And wasn't that embodied best in the fall? I mean, not only was Adam guilty and incurred the wrath of God upon him, but he became sinful in all of our decisions.
Yeah. That's a great example, actually. If you think about the fall, okay, they broke a commandment, don't eat. What do you find coming out of that? Blaming the woman, look at the woman, you know, it's the woman you gave to me. The woman says it's a serpent who beguiled me. Everybody's pointing fingers at everybody. They're covering themselves. They're afraid of being seen by God. It's like, what happened? They only did the one sin. But look at the web of iniquity that comes out of it. Those of us who are used to like either having little children or we know little children, if you have a little child like who lies, and that's not, you know, nipped in the bud, so to speak, it can get to the point, and there's even adults like this, they don't even know when they're telling the truth or lying. They're so deceived. They're so used to working both sides of reality that they don't even see themselves when they're deceiving themselves. And that's what we're talking about, pollution. Then number 5, page 292, sin arises from the heart. This is so key. Jesus clearly said, out of the heart proceeds adulteries, thefts, murders, and so on, right? Why is that important? Why is that important? Can you name some reasons? What's the significance of the fact that all sin proceeds from the heart? From the essence of who we are. Homer?
It's the importance of total depravity, realizing that in essence we are completely depraved.
Okay, so it speaks to the qualitative nature of the fall, that we are depraved creatures. What else, though? In some practical, everyday ways, why is this important? Yes?
It's not somebody else making me sin.
That's exactly right. It's not somebody else. And we hear this all the time. Oh, that person made me so mad. No, they didn't. No, they didn't. Oh, that person really... No, they didn't. Well, my boss, and my work, and my... No, it doesn't. James chapter 4 says, it is wars and fightings among us do not come from outside of us. They come from within. Because we grasp something we want so tightly, and somebody's trying to take it away. That's where wars come from. They don't come from without, they come from our desires, James says, from within us. There's more reasons, aren't
there? It also shows us that we have to look elsewhere for deliverance. We can't find deliverance within ourselves like that. Monks thought that if they would only separate themselves from the influences of the world, there was something inside them.
Sure. Right, good example. Arend is saying that, it diffuses the whole idea of saving ourselves. And he gave a good example. The monks in the early Middle Ages used to separate themselves from society thinking, well, now I can be pure. Well, they forgot something. They brought a wicked heart with them and a world of iniquity. So we can't run away from evil because evil's in there. All right. There's another thing about this, Mike. Yeah, and that's right. Yeah, salvation has to come from another. Very correct. What does it say about us as a person? The fact that all this stuff comes from the heart. What does it say about us as a person? Okay, it says that we are not just sinning. We are sin. In other words, if this is coming out of our heart, it's part of the very... Remember, heart is the most comprehensive term in Scripture for our essence. And if Jesus is saying this stuff comes out of the essence of you, he's telling us we don't just do wrong things once in a while. How many times don't you hear, oh, the person's a good person? You hear this in trials. Someone might do something atrocious. Oh, he was such a good neighbor. How? How can that be? Out of the heart. We would have to start ascribing sin to some other part of us to be able to get away with that. But Jesus says, no, it comes out of the essence of who you are. Well, that really says something about us. We're not good people who do bad things. We're bad people who do bad things. And the only way to change that is for God to change the heart. So that out of, as Jesus goes on to say, out of the good treasure of a good heart proceeds good things.
Well, Jesus was approached that way. Man came and said, good master. He said, no, there's nobody good but God.
Yeah, that's exactly right. You know, good master. Jesus says, stop right there. You've already, you know, that's a step too far. So that's important to realize from the heart. And then number six, I hope is obvious to all of us. Sin is not just actions. It includes motives. It includes thoughts. We may never live out the things we think about or plan in our mind. Jesus says we commit adultery if we just think lustful thoughts after somebody. We commit murder when we are angry with somebody without righteous anger. I want to add something here, though. In addition to, you know, the motives and thoughts, sin... the thought just went right out of my head. So I guess I'm not going to add anything. So motives and thoughts. Any questions on those things? Those six things. If I think of the other, I'll just say it. So guilt and pollution. Last topic for today. If you look at 294, and we're going to see it again on 297, a little bit more detail. If somebody thinks... let's just read a little story here. The story starts, I think, on 293. Let's just read it together. Mr. Martin protested that the high cost of federal taxes he was required to pay. Why do I have to pay this amount, he said. Your present government and several previous ones have spent this much money, answered the accountant. But I didn't do that. How could they charge me? He demanded. Well, they're the official representatives of our country. As a citizen, we share in the benefits and consequences of our citizenship. As citizens of the human race, who was our representative in the covenant of works, Adam, why is the debt of sin imputed to each of us? We're his children. Next page. Gets more to the point. I still don't think it's fair, Sandy answered. I can't help it that Adam sinned. Sandy's teacher thought for a moment and then wrote the following on the chalkboard. Adam and his children, Jesus Christ and his children. Sandy's teacher then asked, Sandy, why are all God's children saved? Because Jesus paid the price for their sins, she answered. Didn't each one of God's children earn his own righteousness? Of course not, Sandy answered, wondering why the teacher would suggest that. Jesus earned their righteousness, and it's given to each of them. How can it be given to each of them? Well, Jesus is their head, their representative. What he earned is applied to his children. Is that fair? Oops, Sandy paused. I understand. It's just the same, isn't it? In other words, you know, there are people, it's just not fair. If I was there, I wouldn't have done what Adam and Eve did. Well, okay. But nobody seems to have a problem with the Lord Jesus Christ suffering, dying, living a perfect life, and giving that to his children. So you have Adam and those he represents. You have Christ and those he represents. And nobody has a problem with imputed righteousness. Nobody says, forget the cross, I want to do it myself. You know, I want to live a perfect life. I want to suffer on a cross. Nobody says that. Nobody thinks that. They're all okay with free grace saving me. But they're not okay with free guilt being imputed to me. But it's really the same sort of thing. We inherit the evil. And like I said, with Romans chapter 5:12, we were there in essence, just like, we're going to hear that this afternoon, God willing, in Christ. We were buried with him. We were nailed to the cross, buried with him, raised with him, and we live in glory with him right now. And we'll hear how that all goes. So, I thought the little diagram on 297 is rather helpful. I actually never thought of it that way. Adam as our natural father, like our biological father, we can trace our biological roots all the way to Adam. What do we get from that? Well, the pollution, okay, of sin and the corrupt condition of who we are. But as a covenant father, the guilt comes to us. So as parents, we passed on this corrupt nature. But the Adam's sin is imputed to us. We don't have to redo his sin to partake of that guilt. I did say last thing was that. I have one more that I forgot about. If you look at 299, we can spend 2 minutes describing it. We should spend a whole lifetime thinking about it. What's the difference between sins of omission and sins of commission? Somebody want to help us out there? Shar, you look like you're raring to go. Let's give it a shot.
Sin of omission, I think you should be remote.
Right. Sins of omission, just think of the word omit. It's the good that we should have done that we don't do. So all the opportunities for doing good that we didn't do, that's omission. Commission, think of the word commit. Those are the things we shouldn't be doing that we are doing. Now, I think, let me just ask this question, which do you think is more on most people's radar screen? Commission, right? We're pretty aware people of what's wrong. So we know when we do something wrong, we feel guilty. Whether, how many of us feel guilty comparatively when we don't do the things we should be? I think less often. And that's a serious mistake. And that's why, by the way, we need Christ's life of obedience in addition to his death on the cross. I don't know if you ever thought of it that way. His death on the cross erases the guilt of the sins we committed. His perfect life is a substitute for the good things we should have done and didn't do. Okay, so we need both. We need forgiveness of the things we did wrong we also need forgiveness for the things we should have done, but we also need, you know, I think we use that chart. If Christ had only died on the cross and nothing more, our debt would have been brought to zero. But we don't owe God zero. We owe God 100%. That's where Christ's perfect life comes in. He lived that 100% life, and that is imputed to us as well by faith. Okay? That is actually all I want to do today. Any questions at all? Yes?
Is the servant a type and shadow for false ministry when you read 2 Peter 2 and Matthew 23 when God chastises the Pharisees and calls them serpents?
Yeah.
So wouldn't Adam's first sin be allowing his wife to be beguiled by a false minister?
I think that's an interesting... The question was, you know, I would probably turn it around. Instead of saying the serpent is a type of these things are patterned after the original. But, you know, the question is, you know, isn't serpent or viper or snake of some kind, isn't that used in other places in Scripture? We actually saw this last week, you weren't here. Generation of vipers, he called the approaching Pharisees, you know, beguiling serpents, all these things. And yes, I think the pattern, and this is, we went into this great detail last week, and these are all recorded in case you want to just check that out, but we went through the original fall, step by step, frame by frame. Who said what? What's the implication? What went wrong and all of that? But we also observed with one another, it's the same thing over and over. You know, we can talk about false ministries and that's the more obvious, but how many temptations don't follow the same pattern? This isn't really as bad as you think it is. It's only once, it won't hurt. You'll actually benefit from it. You know, the same elements that were there at the original get played over and over in a million variations. And I think false ministries are just the full-blown, you know, outworking of that sort of deception. But we fall for this stuff all the time.
Right, but in the context of Genesis 3, it's a serpent who's beguiling Eve.
Yeah.
Adam's standing there going, sure, I'll take a piece of fruit.
Yeah. And actually, it's interesting how God ascribes him with the guilt. Right, the head failed. Now, what I don't get, and this maybe somebody can help me, why the brazen serpent on the pole? The brazen serpent on the pole that was lifted up, and that was the cure for those who looked. Why did he pick a serpent? I don't know if anybody has a thought on that. Or, go ahead, Janet.
Well, our nature became one with Satan. Christ took on our nature, but not sin, but he was like us in all respects except not sin.
That's interesting.
He even took that form that we were had become.
Yeah, and there's that incredible passage in Corinthians that is just beyond me. He became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. I mean, that's as profound as you get. So in that sense, definitely see the connection there. Okay, I see our time is up. Next time we begin a new chapter. I think we'll just maybe spend a minute or two talking about the three kinds of death described at the end of this chapter, just to kind of finish that off. But then we'll begin. Is your next chapter, Brian? I don't know if you looked ahead. Okay, very good. Then we're on the same page. Luke, why don't you lead us in prayer at the close of our time?